Well, friends, welcome to a new season of the Right Side Up Power Shift Edition. This is a beautiful collaboration between World Vision and me, and it's a wonderful delight to be working with them in their work around the world. And there's going to be a lot of things we're learning here, a lot of things from World Vision workers from around the world, but also from all kinds of people who are at the intersection of power shifting. So this is from technology, the shifting power dynamics of what technology is doing. This is internal work, counseling. This is our economic systems shifting, even capitalism, the way that our politics work and the way that our businesses work. This is theological shifts of evangelism and what that looks like in these days. I mean, we are going to talk, folks. This season is fire. If you haven't checked out the Right Side Up season one, that's the first collaboration with World Vision and me. And it's really walking through the Beatitudes, and we're asking voices from around the world who know what it means to be blessed in that way to share with us the secrets of the kingdom and what they've been learning along the way. That still ministers to me, that season. And actually, it has become a course. So you can go to daniellestrickland.com/rightsideup, or you can go to worldvision, wvi.org/rightsideup, and you can access that season as a course with a bit of a workbook to help you through that. But this season is on power and right side up power. And I am praying that God will help us, me included, to understand how to identify my power, and then also how to use and leverage my power for his kingdom come, and to get myself out of the center of that. I'm so privileged that you're along for this journey. Check out the show notes for all the links to all the things, but we're thrilled you're here. And I pray for us all that God would help us see this disruption in this cultural season, this era, as an invitation to partner with him for God's kingdom come.
Christo, this is another season of a podcast with World Vision. And this time it's still right side up, kind of, but it's power shifts. We're talking about the shifting of power. The reason, of course, is because it feels like we're in a massive power shift in all the things. Like, it feels like political systems no longer work the way they were designed to work. It feels like even with this war in Ukraine now, we've really just entered into another era completely. We're all sort of like, we didn't think this is where we were going to be now. And I think all over the world, you know, even economics have shifted. The way that global power is distributed is different. We've got these like movements going on that people are saying, hey, wait a minute, I'm tired of being left out of these power structures. So we're just exploring sort of all the things that are part of power shifting. And I wanted to talk to you because I always want to talk to you, basically. But also, I think you know a little bit about shifts. And what it, and even that idea of power shifting, the idea of like who gives us power, what power is for, how we actually move in power, and how the power that we have might be really different from the power that seems normal. So maybe, I don't know, do you want to just kick us off with your own personal? Okay.
It's a long journey to summarize in a few minutes, but I was born as a hemophiliac. So from childhood on, I was confronted with pain. So as a hemophiliac, for those people who might not know, there's no clotting in my blood. So there's, you chronically suffer of joint bleeds internally in the joints and other places. So I remember more birthdays in hospital as a child than outside. Mm-hmm. And a lot of it went with. And I remember also when I grew up and I just found Christ in my high school years, I went to my dad and I asked him if God can do anything. And he encourages us to pray in faith. Mm-hmm. And I did. Why doesn't he take away the hemophilia? And why don't he heal my left blind eye, which I lost in a bleed? And my father was a wise man. And he said, sometimes God answers yes or no. And sometimes he say, wait a bit. The wait a bit is the most difficult. So yeah, so my hemophilia was never healed. My eye is still blind. But he also said, my father also said something else, and that is sometimes when you go through these things, you are like a person who climb up on a ladder. Everything you go through, you are a step higher on the ladder, and you've got a perspective that no one else might have.
Mm.
And as a person of faith, you grow that in walking with God. So I was lucky that I had a faith support system. I knew who Christ was. I had a great friendship circle. And God called me into ministry, and I always said I want to be a different kind of reverend. I don't want to be the normal, typical Dutch Reformed minister in South Africa. And then God has got an excellent sense of humor, because then I tested HIV positive in 1987 in my second last year in seminary, and like, a now what? At that stage, 87 was the time when HIV was purely associated with promiscuity. It was a gay disease, it was homosexual prostitutes. Those were the people who contracted HIV. And I was dead scared. On the one side, just because there was no cure. It was a death sentence at that stage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But on the other hand, I was so worried about what would others think? That in a way, I struggled with, how do I say these things? Who do I say this to? Do I tell anyone? Now, I was stupid enough to, in the first day, to tell my best friends who stayed with me in the house that I was living with HIV. And they reacted like anyone else and say, must we have a separate coffee mug for you? In that way, it was kind of immediately, yeah, it was something that we all were shocked about. But I knew I had a support structure of friends
mm-hmm.
who were there for me, mm-hmm. and I could connect back. But mm-hmm. of course, in your silent times, when you were in your room, then I was struggling with, okay, so now what? Where do I go to this? At that stage, the girlfriend, before I heard I was HIV positive, we read a psalm together that became our kind of our psalm that we carried forward. And that was Psalm 16. And it was for me great to kind of know, verse 5 and 6 talks about the boundary lines is in pleasant places. And I took that because I thought, yeah, Liesl, my wife now, she was the one that God gave us the things that fell on pleasant places.
Mm.
But after I tested HIV positive, I struggled with the rest of that psalm.
Mm.
Because, verse 8 says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. Yes, I've done that before. I want to do that in the future. Verse 10 says, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. And I went, mm-mm. I don't think that's for me, because facts say I will probably live 2 years or 3 years.
Mm-hmm.
But in that reality of not knowing where the future is going to, I wanted to know God now, where to now. I knew God don't do things by chance. There's no by chance. Romans 8, everything works to the best. But how on earth can that work with HIV?
Mm-hmm.
When I drove back from the hospital the day I heard I was HIV positive, my prayer in the car was, Lord, let your will be done and your kingdom come. How are you going to do this with HIV and AIDS? I have no idea. But please, that's my prayer, right? Mm-hmm. So I think that's the kind of struggle of realities that you face versus knowing who the God is that we trust and that we know has been faithful in the past. So in my own Bible study, for me, the part that came for me as a part that I wanted to hold on was Acts 20, verse 24. Now, if you read the whole part, Paul is actually saying he's going back to Jerusalem or to Rome, and he's going to die there. You know, there's hardships ahead of him. But he then said, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Mm. Now, that became for me the power shift, if you want to call it that.
Right.
That the shift is not about me. Mm-hmm. The shift, the pain that I'm going through or the suffering that I'm going through is not to my benefit. Yes, my father was right when he said you climb the ladder and you grow in the process. But that's not in the first place why God sometimes go on a journey with us that's very difficult. Because I do believe that that God grows us so that we can also be there for others, so that there's a ministry that unfolds, so that the mystery of God can unfold. So for me, that's what Acts 20, 24 was for me as well, is I didn't know how long the race going to be. I thought it's going to be a short one. And here we are 31 years later.
Wow.
And yeah, for the ministry about God's grace was for me that carried me forward.
You know, it's so powerful just to talk even about power as a personal shift. Right. And this is where sometimes I'll say surrender is a power posture in the kingdom of God, where you get to that place where you abandon your trajectory of what you were told your whole life about what a powerful life looks like. And you're willing to lay it down and then allow God to show what a powerful life looks like. And it's so different than what we thought. So I was even thinking about, like, last Sunday, I was speaking about Palm Sunday, and I had this real revelation about when Jesus clears the temple. Part of the reason why he clears the temple is because he's in the place. He's with the people in the outer court who are not allowed in. I mean, every other rabbi is probably using a back door, avoiding all the nastiness of the outer court. That's all the Gentiles, all the women, all the children, all the lame, all the sick. And a rabbi, even to stay clean, wouldn't even use that entrance. But that's where Jesus is. He's right there in that mess. And that's the zeal of the corruption and, like, the injustice that these people are suffering becomes his. You know, this problem becomes his problem because of his proximity. And I was thinking about that even with this, like when you said, like, I didn't want to be a priest like every other priest. And how an AIDS sentence, you know, put you in proximity with those people who were afraid of, who were suspect, who were judged, who were excluded, who were afraid. And that proximity, you know, even though it's a death to self, but that proximity is where a lot of the power is. So even that shift, I was just thinking, like, your desire to change systems and structures that exclude and that judge, you know, and that, like, keep people away from grace. I feel like I could see, even as we're speaking, I could see, you know, in you in this outer court of the temple, identifying now with these people who have been excluded. And so that power shift inside of you then translated into some shifts of care and systems and helping churches and Muslims, mosques and communities. Like, tell me a little bit about that. Cause in my mind, I'm just like, I can literally see you like Jesus going, let's just turn some tables over here. Cause this is ridiculous.
Well, compared to that picture or the image of Jesus standing up for what's right and throwing the tables around, I wasn't ready to do that. Mm-hmm. For a long time, I was just scared to come out and be judged, to be associated with those people.
Right.
But then at some point, at some point I went to the church, to the diaconal services, and asked them, can we start with a ministry on HIV and AIDS in the church, in the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa? Mm-hmm. This guy said, no, why? You don't have anyone with AIDS in the church. Okay. So a few months later, I had to decide to go public or not. And the thing that drove me was listening to different people's responses. I tested this with the youth group, and I listened what the youth group said. And at some point after I disclosed my HIV status, just that morning, one of the elders came to me and said, you know, we've got sympathy for you because we know you're hemophilic. We know you contracted this innocently. But those people, those ones who brought it on, they brought it on themselves, right? Mm. And that was the thing that really kind of caused the kind of godly anger in me and frustration. Because what I started to see is that we as Christians sometimes are the ones who make a little circle and say, these ones are acceptable. But the moment you're outside that little circle, you are not accepted anymore. And what I've learned about Christ is he was to be found outside that circle all the time.
Mm-hmm. Right.
He demonstrated his grace to the ones who were not acceptable. Mm-hmm. And that includes me. So, yeah, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves the living. So that was the thing that really kind of moved me to say, we need to start with something. But the church wasn't ready in South Africa at that stage. But God works amazingly. He provided at that stage an insurance company to start with, asked us to start with a community service. For 9 years, we went to schools and they allowed us to speak to youth groups and preach and whatever across South Africa. But in that process, something emerged in the sense of, I've learned that change that is needed is to understand people's stories. That we sometimes, if we look at what Jesus did, he told stories. The stories that he told made it real applicable to our lives instead of just a sermon. And that's what I started to learn, is if we want to help Christians to understand where to go to, their hearts must be broken. If their hearts gets broken, then they are prepared to reach out. That's one thing. And so, yeah, we developed in a peer education program for HIV. And then out of that, somebody said, so what's your vision? And I said, well, my vision is that the church should be the ones who actually are in the forefront of demonstrating acceptance, grace, compassion, love without borders. And in that, we can also then care and provide the right information. Now, well, vision got hold of me at some point. And the amazing thing is that went broader. Now, the lesson, further lesson that I had to learn personally is going across borders. Because my initial world where I grew up was more of a Dutch Reformed kind of, you know, stick within your little own circle borders of faith. And to move into World Vision in a more evangelical environment was a challenge. But to then also see how we can also get stuck in our own evangelistic group and not understand the needs and depth and richness that lies in Orthodox and Catholic traditions, which we don't know unless we get to know people. So part of what we needed to do in the work is to start to see that if we, as World Vision works across all these different Christian contexts, we need our material also need to reflect that. And to start to build trust relationship with people in other ecumenical circles as well. That was the difficult part, but it was beautiful in the sense of people who didn't want to work together in the same community, had this weird thing like HIV as a broken part in their community, which affected people, mm-hmm. were drawn together around one common issue.
Yeah.
And that made that they discovered one another.
Mm.
But that also made that we also discovered people with other faiths.
Yeah.
That happened in Uganda as a start,
mm.
Where this, in Uganda, the Muslim leaders and the Christian leaders are very often working in the same community. So they attended the same workshop, but we had it only for Christians. Mm-hmm. And then this Muslim leaders afterwards said, when are you going to bring this to our community?
Mm-hmm.
Our Muslim children and families are also dying and affected by HIV and AIDS. Don't you care for our community as well?
Wow.
Ouch. Right?
Right.
Now, World Vision is an amazing organization. I've been with them now for 20 years, and it was an amazing journey. But at that stage, we had great policies, both on how we witness our love for Jesus Christ, for partnering with the church. We even had the interfaith policy. But we didn't take the risk of actually going next to other faith leaders. Because
right.
it was, how do you do that without losing your Christian identity?
Yeah.
And it's something that this chain reaction that this conversation started was amazing, in the sense of it didn't weaken our Christian identity, it deepened our Christian identity.
Yes.
Because I'll give you an example. One of the national directors in Kenya said, we can't start with a Muslim program in Kenya with Muslim leaders unless I've met with the Muslim leaders and asked them if they want this.
Yes.
So we organized this meeting with the SUPKEM, the Supreme Council of Muslims in Kenya. And in this meeting, this national director acknowledged that he's never read the Quran. He's never been in presence really with Muslim leaders. He don't know them because he's a Christian. And he said, I apologize, sorry that I'm a Christian and I don't know these things. Forgive me that I've been in my own world, but I am strongly in my own Christian faith. And then the Muslim leader stopped him and he said, don't apologize for being open with your Christian identity.
Mm.
If you as a person and as an organization are not clear about who you are, we will have no respect for you and we will not be able to work with you.
Right.
And that was for me like okay.
Right.
So the clearer we are about who we are and why we engage,
mm-hmm.
the better it is in terms of our. So that made that we had to struggle with many challenges. How do you do this and allow a Muslim leader to come forward with his own understanding from his own scriptures,
mm-hmm.
while we also uphold the biblical principles?
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, I have so many times stood on holy ground.
Mm-hmm.
I remember that we haven't had a little exercise where we help people to actually look at their own lives. And when you talk about HIV, it's very easy to point fingers until you realize, but you might have been vulnerable yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So we had a highly confidential questionnaire in which they tear off things that happened in their own lives. And then at some point, we reflected back to the group. And we sat in this mixed group of Christians and Muslims together. And I would say, well, these things happen. This is the reality of sexual relationships that this group had experienced, et cetera, et cetera. And I said, for me as a Christian, and I drew a cross over this, I said, this is exactly why Christ came and died for us. But he also rose from the dead and he canceled our debt. And I can rip this up. And I tore it up. And then there was this moment of deep recognition between this whole group of, this is what forgiveness means.
Yeah.
And so the Christians asked to pray. And then the Muslim leaders, one of the Muslim leaders said, can we pray as well? And he prayed the kind of Our Father version of in the Muslim context. And they broke down in the midst of it in a moment of recognition of the need for forgiveness.
Wow.
Now, at that moment, you just stand there.
Yeah.
Realizing this is God at work. And that the, for me, the beautiful part was I had the opportunity to witness mm-hmm. who I am without trying to find a reason or way to do that. It was a spontaneous opportunity.
You know, Christo, what strikes me about listening to your story, just your personal story, and then your church story, and then like the way that, and this is, I mean, the love of God, God tells us this, right? It's boundless. It's endless. It doesn't know. Actually, one of my life verses is from Ephesians 3, the prayer where it just talks about how wide and high and long and deep is the love of God. And then there's like a challenge in there. It feels like, go ahead and test it. Like, how far will it go? And I feel like it's been my personal challenge to go ahead and test it. Like, is the love of God long enough that it could actually reach Muslim communities to care for orphans with AIDS? Like, is the love of God long enough and high enough that it could reach church theology circles? And like, you know, like, and I you know, I haven't gotten to the end of it. I mean, I feel like we're so afraid to try, you know, we're so, and I think this, even this idea that you like, you were stuck even in your own little self, right? Like afraid to identify with people who had suffered, afraid to like tell the truth about what had happened. And then like your church, which we don't have the time for, but I really would like to talk about a Dutch Reformed church and like its participation and part, like part of the South African apartheid system and like its own repentance. And like, so this is, you're literally coming from, you know, a Dutch Reformed, right? Like apartheid white South African,
exactly,
like place. And now you're the one in like Kenya and Uganda, who's like telling the church that they should welcome everybody. And like, I mean, the irony of it all, right? Like it's exactly. so upside down. And what a beauty. I mean, you can see, I can kind of see God's delight. Like, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take this white priest in a denomination that's like filled with like, you know, this like separation theology. Yeah. And I'm going to send him around the world to talk about inclusion and love and grace and the boundary, you know, the boundarylessness of God. I mean, talk about a shift. Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's incredible.
The one part that was, I must say, that was for me also an amazing part is, I think what our world needs is hope,
mm-hmm.
but not plastic hope, not smile, get just put your smiley face on and hope kind of thing.
Right.
And I think the reality is that I had to go through repeatedly. We talked about hemophilia, HIV, then hepatitis C came. It's mm-hmm. was quite the one thing after the other. But the thing that I started to realize is we it's not about hope. Despite of it is about lived hope. It's the depth of the hope that we have in Christ comes to reality the moment we test it, when we're really in the depths of it. And then at that moment, it's about understanding that the theology hits home when you know that my hope is despite of, in the midst of, not despite of.
Yes.
In the midst of. And for me, that was it. And you know, in terms of coming back to the Muslim opportunities, I worked very long with a mufti and with some sheikhs. And at some point, one of these Muslim sheikhs who helped with the adaptation came to me and said, you know, you guys, you talk so often about hope, and I can see how much that mattered to you. But we don't have that in the Quran. Can you help me find something?
Mm. Wow. Now,
if that was just the opportunity to witness to that guy about the hopes that lives within us.
Wow.
Then that becomes an opportunity that's in God's hand. I don't know, but he might not have become a Christian in the meantime.
Yeah.
But the God is the one that's faithful, that works on that kind of processes.
Yeah.
But we need to allow ourselves to be there.
Uh-huh. And we're so, and this is, I think, one of the things that prevents us from going with God in sort of the shifting of power is we're so afraid. You know, we're just so terrified. So I love that, you know, you even said, like, honestly, I was just really scared.
Yeah.
Like, I was just really scared. And every step of the shift, we're scared again, right? I'm just really scared. Like, because this is outside of what I know. It's outside of what I can control. It's outside of what other people might think. You know, it's even outside in some ways of what we can explain, which is actually where the love of God is. Like, it's, Paul says, it's beyond our comprehension. Like, you can't even understand it. And so we just are so afraid.
I can talk long about my father. He was an amazing role model. But he was also a missionary. And he took me as a young Christian to Hindu temples and to mosques and to go and see what's there when I was a young boy. And I was, again, if you stand at the Hindu ceremony where there's fire walking going on and people are there that's demon-possessed, you're scared. I promise you, you're dead scared. And I was asking him, but I'm uncomfortable. I don't want to be here. He said, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Mm. Remember that. That in Christ, you are already have what you need.
Right.
You don't need to worry about anything else. So I remember that. The moments I stood next to Muslim leaders when they were praying, when they were asking tough questions, I knew that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ.
That's amazing.
But it's in that moment that you unforce, without force, can just say what makes the difference.
Now your role is partly, like, you're doing all kinds of things as usual, and you're trying to sort out how to deal with your body and your mind in the midst of this disease. And so that's a new season for you. But also, these networks, UN, government, and younger generations now, I don't know how it is in the rest of the world exactly, but I know in this part of the world, there is a lot of disillusionment about church, about Christians in general. Where's your hope for this generation? Where do you see the lights coming on in the engagement piece? What is your best strategy in this networking land?
there's two sides to the coin. The one is for me, the one is kind of, how do you help secular agencies and people who are very against the church to understand the role that faith and faith leaders play in communities?
Right.
So let's start there. When I started to kind of engage on these efforts, very often the UN aides were the first ones who started to say, well, we recognize, seeing what happened with how the faith communities address stigma and silence and misinformation, that we need to start to recognize the role of faith and faith actors in this place. But the rest of the UN system, they suffered.
Yeah.
The EU was very blatant to say, we don't do faith.
Mm-hmm.
We, a few years ago, had a debate with a number of different Christian and Muslim and other faith leaders in a European Development Days, where the debate was, is faith harmful or helpful?
Wow.
And 98% of the group voted it's harmful.
Wow.
So that's the reality. And the EU clearly said we don't do faith. But in the process of walking alongside them and helping them to understand that in the EU context, perhaps in the US context and in Canada context, very little people are still people of faith, right? However, in the rest of the world, that's not true. So if we work in context, the rest of the world, where 76% of people of faith, or in Africa, where 81% of Africans trust their faith leader more than they trust their politicians,
right,
then we need to start to recognize that if we want to work with people who are majority people of faith, secular agencies need to be faith literate. and faith sensitive in their approaches.
Yeah.
And in that process, we helping them to understand that you need faith specific things, not general kind of things that are very vague in terms of just putting a faith flavor on.
Yeah.
Why channels of hope worked within World Vision and the other places is because we had a faith-specific approach where we can speak to Christian leaders from the Bible and from Muslim leaders, that Muslim leaders themselves to speak from the Quran to their own communities.
Right.
And in that, the change happened. So that process is something that is essential to come alongside the secular communities to be able to understand. The second one is about the youth. Now, we started late with our own family, and that's another story we can talk about later. That's an amazing gift that God gave us. We have two daughters of our own.
Wow.
But the one turned, the one is now nearly 18, the other 16. But 2 years ago, my oldest, Annika, Grace, means Grace, she painted this painting behind me.
Oh, wow.
To demonstrate the dilemma of the refugees in Europe who were going up and down the Mediterranean and they couldn't find a place to settle, or that, oh, you know, all the drowning stories. And I asked her at some point, Annika, do you talk about this in your youth group? She said, no. So what do you talk about? Now we have debates about Bible, and we have so the typical things were happening. But my Annika is a judge, a justice-driven girl. She, that's her natural thing to go to. And for her, if her faith, the issues that are important for her doesn't link up with her faith, then it's not going to happen. So. And I started to realize that there are more Anikas in the world who need as Christians need to deserve the right to be heard and not to preach to them. That we need to really, in the way that we talk, be clear about why and how this applies in our own lives before you just throw a verse or a prayer at them. For my Anika daughter, that won't help.
Right.
So that she helped me to understand that we need to find ways to help Christian young people to connect with one another around the issues of their world that's essential for them. Through movement, climate, justice issues, refugees, you name it, are the things that are real in their lives. And if we are in our faith, cannot demonstrate how we become part of that and can help them to be connected in that, then we're going to lose them.
Yeah.
So for me, that's the part that I really want to walk alongside the church at this stage is how can we accompany young people in today's reality where it's not as easy to be a Christian as it might have been in my time, to be able to find other like-minded Christians, but also to be able to stand up for what they've learned in the Matthew 25s and the rest of the scriptures of what it means to be a Christian in our world.
I love even that, you know, even that posture, right? Which is like, we're so afraid of losing young people that we double down to keep them instead of asking genuine questions and letting them lead us, right? Like if you're going to genuinely encounter Christ, and this faith is going to drive your life, what would it look like? And how do we help you live that way? Like that's the question, rather than like, here's what you should believe. And we're afraid that you're challenging our, you know, theology. And like, we double down, we like tighten up. It's the very opposite posture that's required. But I love that you've learned this posture, you know, from your own personal life. You've been practicing this, it's been expanding, right? And I feel like if you're part of this, if you have experience sort of the power shift of like the surrender, even that prayer that you prayed, like not my will, not about my life, but about like what you might want to do. And then like, God's like, great. Like I could use that. I can use that kind of a life. And here we are, you know, hundreds of thousands of children and people and, you know, just, and then when it comes to any sort of, what am I going to tell secular people that don't like faith? Or what am I going to tell young people that are challenging? You're just like, it's okay. Like, it's going to be okay, guys. Like, we don't have to panic. This is not about us. But again, just this practiced posture of surrender to say that this is about God doing something beautiful and us getting out of the way and participating with what it is he wants to do. And every time I talk to you, I'm inspired, Christo, to surrender again. And maybe people who are listening to this podcast, if there is a takeaway of this interview, of this conversation, it's that surrender is a beautiful way of shifting power, just a beautiful way of letting God flow through us, of letting God flow in the world. And it's really the only posture for faith followers of Jesus. This is his ultimate posture. So thanks for modeling it so well and communicating it so well, Christo. It's always a joy. And keep going.
Thank you.
Whatever God's asking you to do, do that. Of course, even if it makes zero sense on a trajectory of like success, do whatever he wants. We trust him. Have you ever wondered how you can develop a life that is rich and full and deep and growing rather than just stagnant and tired and same old, same old? Well, I have, and many of my friends have, and we got together and have crafted a rule of life, an open order, if you will, for anybody, for beginners. I wanted to call it spiritual formation for dummies, but it sounded bad, even though I was the dummy. But anyway, these are practices, these are prayers, these are rhythms, these are postures, there are courses, there are free online tools, there are Christmas challenges, a 30-day built for community, for churches, for church leaders during Advent, or there'll be a Lent guide coming out soon. There are YouVersion Bible reading apps. I mean, infinitum. Soon there'll be coaches that will help coach communities and coach leaders in these three postures of love, surrender, and generosity, and others-focused living. And it's a game changer in my life. So go to infinitumlife.com or infinitum, if you'd rather, depending on where you live in the world. infinitumlife.com and check that out. There's also a day of prayer that is guided and together. It's sort of a hybrid of like focus and learning together and then go and pray and then come back. And everyone is more than welcome to come. That's free for anyone to participate. It's once a month, the second Wednesday of every month. And it is such a sacred time. Anyway, the Infinitum strategy, the movement, is intended to move you into depth and sustainable practices as a spiritual leader. Join us.